Beautiful. And as the children are being dismissed for junior church, let's take our Bibles this morning and open them to Exodus chapter 6. Which means we're no longer in chapter 5. So we're moving. Like a herd of turtles, right? Lord willing, trying to cover Exodus chapter 6, verses 1 through 8 this morning. The title of our message is Experiencing God. Experiencing God. That was actually the title of a book that came out a number of years ago, and I liked the title so much I just stole it. Experiencing God. We are moving verse by verse through the book of Exodus, which is about the redemption of a nation. And we've seen why redemption is necessary. The nation is in bondage 400 years, which is a long time, to a Pharaoh that knew not Joseph. That's in chapter 1. Chapters 2 through 4, God picks his man that he wants to use to free the nation. And that man happens to be Moses. And Moses doesn't want to apply for the job. So God deals with him, chapters 2 through 4. And then Moses steps out and seeks to do God's will, chapter 5. And everything that can go wrong goes wrong. I don't know if that's ever happened to you. You try to do something right and everything seems to fall apart. So when that happens, we have a tendency to get very discouraged. And God is so faithful in chapter 6, which is where we're entering now, to take his servant Moses, his very weak and vacillating servant, and give him encouragement. He encourages Moses here by reminding him what God has promised in the past, and better yet, what God is going to do in the present. So we come to chapter 6, and the first part of it is divine reassurance, which is what we're going to look at today, verses 1 through 8, encouraging somebody who's extremely discouraged. And so the first thing he says is, don't worry about Pharaoh. He is going to do what I want him to do under divine compulsion, verse 1. It says in Exodus chapter 6, verse 1, then the Lord said to Moses, you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. For under compulsion, he will let them go. And under compulsion, he will drive them out of this land. It is very comforting to know that when we are most despondent and discouraged, God seeks to encourage us. Paul the Apostle in the book of Acts, chapter 18, verses 9 and 10, had a lot of discouragement. And in the midst of that, God said this. And the Lord said to Paul in the night by a vision, do not be afraid any longer, but go on speaking and don't be silent. In other words, keep talking. For I am with you. No man will attack you in order to harm you, for I have many people in this city. And what a word that was for Paul, who was struggling so significantly at that point in his ministry. This is the kind of thing that God is doing now with Moses. Don't worry about the fact that Pharaoh just rejected you and rejected your message and said, I will not let Israel go, for I am going to, God says, now compel Israel to go. It's interesting that God gave Pharaoh a chance to cooperate. Exodus 5 and verse 2, to the initial offer, it says, but Pharaoh said, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I don't know the Lord. And besides, I will not let Israel go. And God in turn says to Pharaoh, all right, I gave you an opportunity. And now you're going to be coerced to do this by forces that are bigger than you. And Moses, you're going to live to see it, and it's going to start to materialize in the immediate future. God deals with people this way. I don't believe that God is a coercer in the sense that he has made us in his image and he's given us free will. But you can go so far in your rebellion against God through your free will that finally God uses extra pressure. That's what he's doing here with Pharaoh. We were told back in Exodus 4, verse 21, that God was going to harden Pharaoh's heart. Charles Ryrie says 10 times it says that Pharaoh hardened his own heart, and 10 times that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Paul uses this as an example of the inscrutable will of God and of mercy towards men. 7 times Pharaoh hardened his own heart before God first, though the prediction that God would do it preceded it all. Ed Heinzen, in his commentary, says something very similar. He says, I will harden Pharaoh's heart. This is an expression to mean strengthen his will. The text identifies the heart as the location of the volition of man's decision-making ability. On 7 occasions in the narrative, God hardens Pharaoh's heart or foretells that he will harden Pharaoh's heart. And 9 times in the text, both of these guys do a little bit different in terms of counting, but the big idea is still there. Pharaoh hardens his own heart. For the initial 5 plagues, the text registers Pharaoh as the agent of hardening. Not until the 6th plague does God participate in the confirmation of Pharaoh's own volitional choice. You know, it's interesting that people can go so far in their rebellion against God that God solidifies them in their own will and gives them over to what they want to do and says, I won't bother you anymore. In fact, I will expedite the process. And those are frightening words as far as I can tell, and that's what God is doing with Pharaoh here. Moses is very upset because Pharaoh is not playing ball the way he thought initially. And we can get like that as well. We can get so afraid of people and so intimidated by their reactions that we forget that they wouldn't even have their very next breath if it weren't for God. God is the very being that's keeping their respiratory system and circulatory system functioning. God is the very being that's keeping their heart beating. And we have a tendency to be more afraid of people than we are of God, forgetting that God is the ultimate source of power behind people. Do you have a rebellious kind of situation in your family, in your workplace? Is there an over-demanding manager, boss, teacher? We all experience those kinds of things, and it's important to understand that God is in control of that. God knows what's happening, and we need to learn to give those situations over to the Lord. In fact, the Bible teaches this. It says, the fear of man brings a snare, which is a trap. But he who trusts in the Lord will be exalted. And that's what Moses at the valley of discouragement is being reminded of here. And now what follows, verses 2-8, is a series of divine promises where Moses would not just learn about what God will do, but he will actually experience the hand of God in a way that not even Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob experienced it. And we find that in verses 2-8. You'll notice how all of this begins. There's an introduction there in verse 2, and it says, God spoke further to Moses and said to him, I am the Lord. And you'll notice in your English translations that the word Lord is in capitalization there. Typically, what that means is the name Yahweh is being used. And if you look at verse 8, just for a minute, very end of the verse, how does this unit or paragraph conclude the same way? I am the Lord. So it begins with a reminder of who God is, and it ends this paragraph with a reminder of who God is. And that's so important for us as we deal with daily problems and struggles. We just have to get our minds fixed on not so much our problems, not so much ourselves, but on who God is. He is the one who spoke and the heavens and the earth leapt into existence. Do you think he can handle Pharaoh? Do you think he can handle your boss? Do you think he can handle relational conflict or whatever happens to be taking place in your life? I am the Lord begins the section. I am the Lord concludes the section. What's the application for us? Let's keep our eyes on the Lord. You know, Peter wanted to walk on water. I don't know if I'd recommend that to you. If you wanted to try it, you could. But it's interesting to me that he wanted to walk on water. The Lord summoned him out, and the Lord was on the boat on the Sea of Galilee, and here's Peter walking on the water, and things are going really well as long as his eyes were on the Lord. But the Bible is very specific that his eyes got taken off the Lord. And he turned his attention to the wind and the waves. And the moment his eyes were off the Lord and onto problems is the moment he started to sink. And that's a pretty good barometer for us. I know that my optimism is pretty high in life as long as it's on the Lord. The moment it moves to my problems instead of the Lord is the moment I start to sink. And so Moses is reminded here to keep your eyes on the Lord. Now we have something here. I don't know what else to call this. Pardon me for the long name there. I just called it the patriarchal enhancement. Meaning Moses is going to experience something in his life that not even the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, would experience. And so you see that there in verse 3. As God is speaking to Moses. I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as God Almighty. But my name, there it is again, in caps, Lord, meaning Yahweh, I did not make myself known to them. One of the things to point out here is the name Almighty. He's called the Lord, Yahweh, but he's also called the Almighty. That is a name for God, which in Hebrew means El, God, Shaddai, as in mountain. God is as powerful and mighty as the presence of a mountain itself, El Shaddai. Famous Amy Grant song, by the way, right? So I'm going to take a few moments and sing that for you. No, we won't do that. But it's interesting that we were in the book of Genesis. We saw that there were multiple names for God. Elohim, meaning God of power, fits perfect with creation. Yahweh, meaning relational God, fits perfectly with Genesis 2, where God formed man and wanted a relationship with him. El Roy, meaning God sees, speaking of his awareness. El Olam, meaning God is eternal. He's the uncaused cause. Jehovah Jireh, you see the scriptural addresses in Genesis where you can find these, meaning God is a God of provision. The God Isaac feared, meaning God is to be reverenced. And then number 8 there, which we may return to towards the end, meaning God, the God of Israel, meaning he's a national God for the nation of Israel. Yes, he died for all people, but he has a special, particular relationship with the nation of Israel. And the liberals think that, well, this was obviously written by different people because there's different names for God here. And that is what you call absolute nonsense. Even though they say it with great authority on the History Channel, etc. the different names of God doesn't mean there's different writers. Moses is the ultimate compiler, but the different names of God reveal different features of his character and personality as he deals with us. So Moses needed to be reminded that God is El Shaddai. He is powerful. The Exodus and dealing with Pharaoh is easy for God. It wasn't easy for Moses, but it's easy for God because of the basic character and nature of God as revealed in this name. He says, I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as God Almighty, but by my name, Lord, I did not make myself known to them. To the patriarchs that we read about in the book of Genesis, I appeared to them. But you, Moses, are going to see my hand in a special way where you're going to know me in a way that the patriarchs did not. To the patriarchs, I gave promises. But you, Moses, are going to walk out the fulfillment of those promises that they died before they were fulfilled. So Moses, you are in a unique position, and this is God's encouragement to Moses. You're going to experience me. Now, one of the things that God is trying to move us into is not just an intellectual knowledge of him. Intellectual knowledge of him is wonderful and it has its place. It's great to be able to pass doctrinal tests and understand intellectually all kinds of things about God. But you see, the work of God in the life of the Christian is so much more significant than that, where he wants us to experience him, know him relationally, experientially. You take the story or the historical account of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Their Hebrew names were Mishael, Hananiah, and Azariah. You remember Nebuchadnezzar changed their names, and they were thrown into the fiery furnace in Daniel 3 because they would not bow down to Nebuchadnezzar's giant golden statue. Daniel 3, verses 24 and 25 says, Then Nebuchadnezzar the king was astounded and stood up in haste. And he says to the officials, Was it not three men cast into the midst of the fire? They replied to the king, Certainly, O king. And he said, Look, I see four. I see four loosed and walking about in the fire, without harm, and the appearance of the fourth is like a son of the gods. And through that, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, their Babylonian names, they were released from the fiery furnace. They weren't touched by the fire at all. And Nebuchadnezzar ends up promoting them, glorifying God, etc. I would say this, that before they entered the fiery furnace, they had an intellectual knowledge of God. They were very young, they were very bright, they were taught correctly in their homes, and they knew a lot about God, but it wasn't until they were in the furnace that they experienced God. See that? It's like a graduation from an intellectual understanding of God to actually experiencing him. And boy, did they experience him. This may have been the verse going through their minds when they were pushed into this fiery furnace. It says, When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they will not overflow you. And when you walk through the fire, you will not be scorched, nor will the flame burn you. And they had no guarantees, actually, that God was going to protect them because they said, Nebuchadnezzar, even if we're not protected in the fire. It's in Daniel 3. We still are not going to worship this image. See, Moses was in a position to experience God because of everything that went wrong in chapter 5. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were in a position to experience God because they were in the fire. And it's a completely different way of looking at your circumstances. It's easy to look at our circumstances and become upset, become dismayed, but those are the seasons of life when God shows up in ways that you really never anticipated. Because you've got no hope left. See that? In order to experience God, you have to be put in a hopeless situation where you need him. And that's what Moses is being reminded of here. Dr. Ed Heinzen in his commentary says, although they were well aware of God's sole personal name, it would have been impossible for the patriarchs to have experienced the Lord in the way he was now revealing himself. The patriarchs knew the Lord as the architect of the Abrahamic covenant and the guarantor of its promises, but they had not lived long enough to witness those promises brought to fruition, as Moses' generation would soon have the privilege to realize. God was about to reveal much more of himself and his power to the patriarchs' descendants than the patriarchs themselves had ever experienced. Close quote. I mean, imagine being able to know God better than Abraham. That's what Moses is being given the opportunity here. And that opportunity was his because of everything that went wrong in chapter 5. And what I'm saying is that's your opportunity. You know, the trials of life, they do one of two things to us. They either make us bitter or they make us better. Because as you walk through some kind of valley, a medical problem, physical problem, relational problem, emotional problem, financial problem, job problem, whatever it is, you discover God showing up as the God of all comfort, and you get an understanding of God that you can't get by passing a doctrinal exam or reading a book. See that? This is what we call experiencing God. That's our opportunity as his people. And now God gives to Moses three divine declarations. If you look at verse 4, he says, I established. That's declaration number 1. If you look at verse 5, he says, I have heard. That's declaration number 2. And then at the end of verse 5, he says, I have remembered. And that's declaration number 3. So the first thing Moses is reminded of is, I have established, verse 4, the covenant. He says in verse 4, I have established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they sojourned. He's speaking there of the Abrahamic covenant. That may be why, going back to verse 3, it says he appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This is the covenant that God made with Abraham that was passed down through the patriarchs, and the patriarchs died not seeing the covenant brought into fulfillment, not brought into realization. It really is the spine of the entire Bible, the Abrahamic covenant. Genesis 15 and verse 18 says, on that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying to your descendants, I have given this land from the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates. You'll notice that God made the covenant with Abram. It's not Abram making a covenant with God. That's what makes the nation of Israel different. She is the only nation in the history of the world that has a covenant, which is a contract, coming from God to them. The United States of America is wonderful as a country as it is, to my knowledge, has no such similar agreement. We have the Mayflower Compact, the Pilgrims, 1620, and they made a covenant to God, which is great. I'm glad we live in a country where our forebears did that. But you see, Israel had something completely different. It was a covenant coming from God to Israel, not Israel to God. Which, by the way, is how your salvation works. Your salvation is not some kind of deal you made with God. Because if it is some kind of deal you made with God, that's not going to give you a lot of assurance in life, because we break our words all of the time, don't we? And those of you that aren't nodding yes are breaking your word right now because you're lying about it. This is a covenant that is unconditional. We trace this in the book of Genesis. It rests completely on God's shoulders, and it's unfulfilled even to the present hour this covenant has not been thoroughly exhausted. Israel today has but a small sliver of everything that God promised in this Abrahamic covenant. Genesis 13, verse 15, it says, "For all the land which you see, I will give it to you and to your descendants forever." That's a long time. Genesis 17, verse 8 says, "I will give to you and to your descendants after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession. I will be their God." And they died with that promise. It's just, Moses, you're going to start to see this fulfilled, because I'm taking you out of Egypt, and I'm going to put you on a track into the promised land, which won't represent a complete and total fulfillment of the package, but boy, you're going to see things in terms of partial fulfillments that not even Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob could see. This is how God works. He makes a promise, and then the rest of Scripture, he keeps his promise. Because he can't lie. In the same way, he makes you promises by way of eternal life, and he spends the rest of your life keeping what he promised he would do. Because we are in the double grip of grace. John chapter 10. We are in the Father's hand, we are in the Son's hand, and nothing can take us out. Just like Israel can't be sidetracked from her destiny, neither can you be sidetracked from your heavenly destiny. So the first thing by way of declaration he says is, he says, "I've established something." And it's called the covenant. And then he says something else. "I have heard something." Verse 5, "Furthermore, I have heard the groaning of the sons of Israel because the Egyptians are holding them in bondage." I know all about your suffering. I know all about your bondage. I know all about your enslavement. I know all about the taskmaster's whip. And I am the God that sees. That's why earlier we said one of his names is El Roy, the God who is aware. You know, sometimes we think that God is like way up there somewhere and he's just oblivious to what we go through. And yet when Saul of Tarsus was persecuting the early church, Acts chapter 9, what did God say in a vision to Saul of Tarsus? "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute not my church, but me? I'm the head, they're the body. The body hurts, the head hurts." You can't separate the two. And I'm here to tell you that God is very intimate. He's very personal. He is not some distant, removed deity. He knows exactly what you're going through. In fact, Psalm 56 and verse 8, the psalmist writes, "You have taken account of my wanderings and put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book?" I mean, you cry because you're hurting. God has a bottle with all your tears in it. For some of us, it's going to take more than a bottle, I think. And they're all our sufferings are recorded in his book. So he's aware. And he's going to move in history to fix this issue of bondage. And then he says, third declaration, divine declaration, "I have remembered." It says at the end of verse 5, there we go. "I have remembered my covenant." This is not the first time he said that. He said it back in Exodus 2:24. So God heard their groanings, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And this is the habit and the pattern of God. He promises something in oath, and he keeps his promises. Remember the movement Promise Keepers? I always got a chuckle out of that because none of us are very good at it, Promise Keepers. But God is really good at it. and he's going to move in history for the events of the Exodus. Why? Because he heard their groanings. That's a big part of it. But it's ultimately covenantal. He established his covenant, and then he remembers what he promised. And since the covenant is unfulfilled, as of this point in time, God is going to keep keeping his word to the Jewish people. In fact, Ezekiel 36, verse 22, talks about a great end times regathering of the Jewish people from the four corners of the earth back into their own land, something that we're witnessing happen today. And Ezekiel explains why God is doing it. It says in Ezekiel 36, verse 22, "Therefore say to the house of Israel," this is what the Lord God says, watch this now, "it is not for your sake, house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations wherever you went." We're living in an age where everybody is ganging up on Israel. There was just a United Nations meeting about that, I think, last week. By the way, the UN, the Israelis call the UN the United Nothing. That's their name for it. And, you know, it's all about the Jews behaving badly, and so God is through with them sort of mentality. And yet, it's very clear here that God is moving his hand in history, not on account of their righteousness, but on account of his promises. Which is exactly the same pattern in your life. He keeps his promises to you, not because you're doing so great. Because sometimes in your life you're doing great, other times you're not. He keeps his word and his promises to you because of his promises. They're ironclad. I used to say you can take them to the bank, and then all the banks started collapsing, and I can't even say that anymore. Come up with something else. But this is the importance of this Abrahamic covenant. God promises to Israel through covenantal form, which is a contract, promises that are literal, reliable, unconditional, and unfulfilled. So when God moves his hand in history, he's moving his hand in history to keep his word. That's what he's doing here with Moses. And since these promises, as to our time period, have never been completely exhausted, God has to move his hand in history to fulfill his word, and we're watching it happen. And this forms the basis of a future earthly kingdom. A kingdom which is coming to planet earth after Jesus returns to the earth. The church won't set up this kingdom. Jesus will set it up. It's a real kingdom with real land and real boundaries. And why would I even believe such a thing? I believe it because it's part of promises that God has made. And if there's no earthly kingdom, then there's no time in history for God to fulfill exactly what he said he would do. And so that's why we say the Abrahamic covenant is the spine of the Bible. It's without a knowledge of the Abrahamic covenant, Moses would have no understanding of what God was about to do. We would have no understanding of what God is doing today without understanding the Abrahamic covenant. And then God, beginning in verse 6 all the way through verse 8, makes seven related promises. And so let's see if we can get through these. He says, "I will," about seven times. Now, that's very similar to what he did in Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3. He said, "I will," over and over again. When he called Abram from the Ur of the Chaldeans, he said, "I'll give you land. I will make you a great nation. I will personally bless you. I will give you a great name. I'll make you a blessing to others. Those who bless you, I will bless. Those who curse you, I will curse. And you will be a blessing to the whole world." I don't have a problem with that because it comes from God. Now, Satan, of course, got into the "I will" act, right? Isaiah 14, verses 12 through 15, this is a description of Satan's fall from heaven. And Satan said five times, "I will." I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit enthroned on the mount of the assembly. I will ascend above the tops of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. And so he's asserting his will against God's. And I would just say to that, good luck with that. Since we're free will agents, the smartest thing you could ever do with your will, is give it right back to God. Don't use your will in a way that's contrary to God. Use your will in a way that's submissive to God. Jesus, as the God-man, role modeled this better than anyone. He did not want to go through the ordeal of the cross. He did not, in his natural self, want to be the sin bearer of the world. You know, whatever you're doing theologically with the sin barrier, he didn't want there to be a temporary severance between him and the Father as he bore the sins of the world through his death on the cross. But he said, you know what? It's not about me. It's about you. Not my will be done, thy will be done. Now that's what we're supposed to do with our will. I mean, the greatest power God has given humanity is free will, the ability to receive, the ability to reject. You know what? God honors the choice. And the reason he honors the choice is if he didn't honor the choice, he would be ignoring how he's manufactured us as image bearers of God. You have a power that no other being, perhaps other than the angels, have, which is this capacity to exert your will in submission to God or against God. The choice is yours. But here comes the will of God. Here are things God is going to do with and through Moses' generation that they won't just memorize for a test. They're going to see it. You got a privilege coming to you that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob couldn't even dream of. So the first thing I'm going to do is I'm going to take you out of Egyptian bondage. You see that there in verse 6. Say therefore to the sons of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. Isn't that what Christianity is all about, folks? If you had to summarize it in a nutshell, the release from bondage. And in our case, the slave market of sin and its horrific consequences. What did Jesus say in John 8, verse 32? You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you miserable. It doesn't say that. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. That's Christianity. Well, I better not get too close to Jesus. He's going to wreck my life. Are you kidding me? He's the one that's going to redeem your life. Emancipate your life. Second thing God says here to Moses is, I will deliver you from their bondage. Deliverance from slavery. Egypt, I think, is sort of a type of sin. It makes us a slave. We have a tendency to look at sin as freedom and opportunity, but look at the price tag. Romans 6, verses 6 through 8 says, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. That would be us. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Don't go back to sin. That's like a dog returning to its vomit. I understand that with sin, there's a momentary window of pleasure, but the key word is momentary. It yields negative fruit in our lives, and I don't have to go back to it because I've been set free from it. Now, before I met Jesus, I was a slave to it, but now it's different. I met Jesus, I trusted in his provision. He put resources in me through the new nature and the indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit. And although the sin nature is always saying, come on back, now when I go back, it's because I want to go back, not because I have to go back. So why go back to it at all? I mean, what fruit did it really yield in your life before you met Jesus? And so Jesus sets us free. The nation of Israel is going to set us free. And he does it through his power. This is the third I will statement. I will also redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. See that word redeem? You should circle that in verse 6. It's the Hebrew word goel, redemption. What does that even mean, redemption? It means to be released from bondage, which is about to happen to Israel nationally, through the blood of an innocent sacrifice. In the book of Exodus, it's called the Passover lamb. The New Testament points to Jesus as the ultimate Passover lamb. Goel, redemption. Freed from bondage through the blood of an innocent sacrifice. That is a beautiful portrait or picture of Christianity. And for God to pull this off, it's going to take a display of his power. We don't have the redemption that we have today if it weren't for the power displayed through Jesus in his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. If that power was not displayed, redemption would be impossible. So in the same way, God is going to redeem nationally his people through power. They're called the 10 plagues. They're coming. I mean in the Bible, not Tuesday. Water to blood, frogs, gnats, flies, disease on the cattle, boils, hail, locusts, darkness. Finally, death of the firstborn, and Pharaoh will say, I can't take any more. You can go. And just like God said, he will let you go, but he'll be under duress. He'll be under compulsion. I gave him a chance to play ball, but he wouldn't play ball, and now I'm going to coerce it on him through forces bigger than him. Kind of interesting that each of these plagues that are coming is designed to mock an Egyptian deity. You know, the Egyptians worship the Nile. God says, fine, I'll turn it to blood red. You know, they worship frogs. Oh, you like frogs? I'll multiply them all over Egypt. And right on down the list, every one of these 10 plagues is designed to mock and humiliate a false god, little g, deity there in Egypt. So, yes, it's coming, Moses, and to pull it off, you're going to see my power. Abraham didn't see it like that. Isaac didn't see it like that. He saw stuff, but not like this. Jacob didn't see it like that, but you're going to see it. You're going to just not know about it, read about it. You're going to walk through it. You're going to experience me, which is an explanation of why God let them go into bondage to begin with. How do you display your power to people that are not in bondage? And then I will make you my people. Verse 7. What are we, the fourth I will statement? Then I will take you for my people. Well, I thought they already were his people. Yeah, they are. But now they're going to experience what it's like to be his people. See that? Check off the doctrinal box. Check off the academic test. My people, check. No. There's no academics here. You're going to experience what it's like to belong to me as you're going to see my mighty hand at work. And I'm going to be your God. Next I will statement. I think that's number 5, isn't it? I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God who brought you out from the burdens of the Egyptians. Well, I thought God was already their God. He is. But now they're going to experience what it's like to be related to God. experiencing God. Well, once we get out of Egypt, where are we going to go? God says, I've got that covered. Read the Abrahamic covenant. I'm going to bring you into your land. And even before you read the Abrahamic covenant, read God's names. Elohim, power. Yahweh, relational. El Roy, aware. El Shaddai, which we saw earlier, almighty. El Olam, eternal. Jehovah Jireh, provider. The God Isaac feared, reverence. And look at this last one here. It's in Genesis 33:22. God, the God of Israel. Genesis 33:22 says, then he, I believe that's Jacob, erected there an altar and called it El Elohi Israel. God, the God of Israel. And we got people today bashing Israel, right and left, right wing, left wing, trashing Israel, using their platforms and their podcasts to speak over and over again against Israel. After all, the Mossad, Mossad killed Charlie Kirk, right? You guys know that. Well, what's your evidence of that? Well, the bullet, you know, it looked like his shirt puffed out a little bit, so he was shot from behind. That's your evidence? You're going to link that to the Mossad on such anecdotal evidence? And this is what goes today for news and podcasting. You blame Israel for every problem in the world. You know, it's interesting. Israel, what are they, 14 million people that they had to rebuild since Hitler killed 6 million? And you're going to take 14 million people and blame them for all the world's problems when there are 2 billion, with a B, Muslims on planet Earth? I mean, can't we share the blame around a little bit? Why is the world reacting this way against Israel? Because Satan hates everything we're talking about, see? And it's his ambition to destroy the nation of Israel and the Jewish people, because in his sick, twisted, demented mind, he thinks he can stop the kingdom, which we described earlier, those land promises, from coming into existence, because he doesn't want the kingdom to come. I hope you want the kingdom to come. Jesus actually said, pray this way, thy kingdom come, right? So that's hard to do if you're already in the kingdom. Because a lot of churches will tell you we're in the kingdom, which is very strange, because Jesus said, pray for the kingdom to come, which you can't do if the kingdom's already here. Boy, I hope this is not the kingdom, because I'm sorry, I signed up for this. If this is the kingdom, I'm living in the ghetto section of town, I guess. I'm looking for the kingdom that's promised in the Bible. So I'm going to be your God. I'm the God of Israel. I'm national. And I'm going to bring you into your land. Verse 8. I will bring you to the land which I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You mean all that stuff back there in Genesis? Yeah, that land. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying to your descendants, I have given this land. And then it gives the borders. From the river of Egypt, as far as the great river, the river of the Euphrates, the land occupied at that time by the Kenite and the Kenizzite and the Kadmonite and the Hittite, Perizzite, mosquito bite, termite, etc., Miller Lite, and the Raphaim, and the Amorite, and the Canaanite, and the Girgashite, and the Jebusite. All those people are going out, Israel, and you're going in. It's in the book of Joshua. And what wasn't fulfilled in the book of Joshua is going to be fulfilled in the millennial kingdom. Gee, Pastor, you sound like a Zionist. You mean the name the Bible uses over and over again to describe Jerusalem, Zion? Yeah, I'm a Zionist, if that's your definition. If your definition of a Zionist is someone who believes that Israel has a legal and theological right to be in that land, which is only about the size of New Jersey, the small territory that they own, then I'm a Zionist. Yeah, but Pastor, are you agreeing with everything the Israeli government does? No. God didn't either. Read the Bible. There's some bad kings. I'm not some kind of blind clapping seal for anything and everything, but if you're going to query me on, does Israel have a theological and legal right to be in that land, then I'm a Zionist. You say that kind of thing on a college campus, say you get shot, right? So I'm going to give you this land. There is the lighter blue area that they are going to possess one day. And that map may not even be the best, because I'm understanding the river of Egypt is the Nile. It should stretch further. The Nile to the Euphrates, from modern-day Egypt to modern-day Iraq. A tract of real estate that not even Solomon, who saw Israel's borders expanded, the furthest degree it's ever been expanded, something that not even Solomon could see. You want to talk about experiencing God? Wait for the kingdom to come. By the way, that land over there, people say, well, you're saying it belongs to the Jews. No, I'm saying it belongs to God. Because Joel 3 verse 2, God is upset at the nations in the last days because they have divided my land. See that? God just bequeathed it in the Abrahamic covenant as a gift to the physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The nations won't like that, and so they'll try to chop it up. They'll have meetings in New York City, for example, where their whole focus is not, you know, fixing world hunger, fixing health care. The whole focus is we want to divide Israel up. That's the United Nations for you. And we'll kind of foul up the elevator so our president can't get up to where he's supposed to speak. Because the United States is one of the only nations that's standing with Israel. Did you know that? I'm not here to promote Trump as a perfect person, but I sure like it when our country stands with God's people. Joel 3 verse 2, God says, I will gather all the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat, and there I will enter judgment with them on behalf of my people and my inheritance, whom they have scattered among the nations, and they have divided my land. You start divvying up God's land, you better think twice about that. God apparently doesn't like that. Leviticus 25, verse 23, God says, the land is mine. And I'm going to give it to you, Moses, as your inheritance. It's the second part of verse 8. I will give you the land which I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I will give it to you for a possession. The concept there of possession is inheritance. What exactly is an inheritance? An inheritance is something that's coming to you, but you don't yet legally enjoy it. By the way, God has given you an inheritance. Did you know that? It's in 1 Peter Chapter 1 and verse 4. He says to us, members of the church, given what our destiny is, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved where? In heaven for you. Why do you worry about money? Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount that gets corrupted and thieves break in and steal. Store up for yourselves treasure in heaven that inflation can't erode it away. Burglars can't take it. Identity theft can't encumber it. It's yours. It's legally yours and it's coming. Well, how do I know I'm going to get there? Because verse 5 says, I'm being protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation. Now, this would be our future glorification. For a salvation to be revealed in the last time. Boy, Moses, you're getting your inheritance. Church, you're getting your inheritance. It's just yours is in heaven. It can't be corroded or corrupted, and you're on a fast track there that can't be stopped. Because you're being protected by God's power until you get there. He doesn't say, you know, you better white knuckle it, folks, and try as hard as you can. Maybe you'll get your inheritance, maybe you won't. The Bible knows such teaching. It's a done deal. It's not a question of if, it's just a question of when. When God spoke to Abram about the land, it wasn't a question of if, it was a question of when. It's just he died not receiving it, and now Moses is going to see the hand of God moving as he moves in this direction. It's amazing. How does he conclude? End of verse 8, exactly the same way he started. That's how we know this paragraph or unit goes together. This is what you call an inclusio. A statement is made at the beginning. A similar or the same statement is made at the end. And so those two statements are brackets and they encompass everything in between. It's like a hamburger when you think about it, or a sandwich. Two pieces of bread, the sandwich stuff in the middle. Boy, it's going to be good. Must be close to lunchtime. But how does he end here? Verse 8, exactly like he started. I am the Lord. That's how this whole thing began. Verse 2, I am the Lord. There's your inclusio. Everything else in between, patriarchal enhancement, three divine declarations, seven related promises, ironclad promises, because they come from the mouth of God. Wow. Now, does that comfort you in your disillusionment of life? It sure comforts me. I'm on the right side of history. And you may be here today visiting and maybe listening online, etc., or to an archive, and you may not know Jesus personally. And you want to be part of this. And I don't blame you. I want to be part of it too. How do you become part of this? It's very simple. You just trust in what he did for you 2,000 years ago. Yeah, but what else? That's it. That's it? Is that simple? The gospel message is so simple, and I think God designed it this way, that all of the prideful people just trip right over it. It couldn't be that easy. You remember when Jesus was speaking there to the folks in John 6, and they came to him and they said, what must we do to do the works of God? What do we do to be made right with God? Isn't that the emphasis of religion? What do we do? And Jesus says, this is the work, that you believe in the one he has sent. Because as we sang a little earlier, his yoke is easy and his burden is light. Becoming a believer in Christ is that simple, and that ties you in to this inheritance. I hope and trust many people within the sound of my voice will be placing their personal faith in Christ for salvation. If it's something you need more explanation on, I'm available after the service to talk. Shall we pray? Lord, we thank you for your promises and the simplicity of your truth. Make us people not of religion, but people of truth and grace. As we work our way through the book of Exodus, we'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name, and God's people say, amen.